Well, let's pray once more. Our Father, again, we thank you for your word. It is such an inexhaustible resource of truth and wisdom. Thank you that it is your word. It is not the fallible words of men. And we can trust it so long as we understand it correctly. We ask for help by your Spirit. I ask for help that I might understand it, interpret it correctly. And that having understood it, Lord, we would delight in it and we would walk in its ways. Help us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, have you ever experienced being slandered? I think we all have. Occasions when something that you have done, which is good, was spoken of as evil. Where maybe your motives or your intentions were misunderstood, mislabeled, or maligned. Maybe you told the truth, but it was painted as a lie. Maybe you did a sincerely good deed, but ulterior motives were attached to you. Maybe you did something that was fairly unselfish and altruistic, but you were misunderstood and it was misconstrued as you being self-centered and self-serving, self-seeking in what you did. I think we've all been falsely accused at some point or another. But whatever indignities that you and I have suffered, whatever slander has been directed toward us, it cannot compare to the wicked slander that was aimed at our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, whatever we were falsely accused of, it can always be said of us. Even if I didn't do that thing, I was capable of doing it, right? And even if I didn't do it at that particular time, I may have done it at a previous time or may do it at a later time because we are all sinners. But that could not be said of Jesus. It's so different when it comes to him. From this passage this morning, we will see that the holy, sinless Lord of glory, the incarnation of love, the one who is uniquely and perfectly good, Jesus, was accused of being possessed by and empowered by the most vile, wicked, malicious, void of all good being in the universe, Satan. Jesus is actually accused of being possessed by and empowered by the devil. And a greater contrast could not be imagined. There could not be a greater gulf that exists than that which exists between the holy Lord Jesus and the devil of hell. And so no slander could possibly be more unjust or more wicked than the slander that was aimed at Jesus. Now, in our study of the Gospel of Mark, I ask you to turn once again to Mark chapter 3. Mark 3, 6 seems to be a turning point. Now, from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, there was animosity from his enemies. But chapter 3, verse 6 is a turning point. That was where he was in the synagogue. There was the man with the withered hand, and his enemies were watching to see if he would heal them contrary to their traditions. He could have avoided the controversy, but instead he said, "Stretch forth your hand," and he healed the man in defiance of their traditions. From that point on, we read in Mark 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. The animosity toward Jesus took a turn at that point. From then on, they were plotting his death. And from that point on, their plottings and their schemings cast a shadow forward on the entire future of Jesus' ministry. And we're going to step into that shadow this morning as we study Mark 3, verses 22 to 30. Now, last week, in the verses just preceding, we saw that certain ones went out to take Jesus into custody because they thought that he had lost his senses, right? They were the people from him. That is, they were his friends, his relatives, or maybe both. Now, we said that was a gross misjudgment, and they were certainly guilty of unbelief. But at least we could say they had his best intentions in mind. But that could not be said of the next accusation that is made against him by his enemies. They did not have such a charitable motive in making the charge that they do. Listen as I read Mark 3, verses 22 to 30. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, And he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and he is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. First thing is we want to see is the accusation made by Jesus' enemies there in verse 22. And the first thing we know is the identity of his accusers. It says the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebul. The accusers were scribes. Now, Matthew's version says they were the Pharisees, but there's no contradiction there. The Pharisees was the larger group, the sect, of which the scribes were a subset. The scribes were Pharisees who were experts in the law. They were experts in halakha, which was the oral tradition which made up the backbone of Jewish religion. It was those traditions that Jesus was so opposed to in his teaching and in his actions. And it was his opposition to their traditions that had so infuriated his enemies, the Pharisees. And so they bring this accusation against him. Now, it says they had come down from Jerusalem. Now, please note that you always come down from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was on a mount that was 2,400 feet elevation above sea level. Galilee happened to be 600 feet below sea level, so they came down from Jerusalem. Commentators believe they may have been sent by the Jewish ruling body, the Sanhedrin. They were on a mission to spy out Jesus and to try to secure firsthand evidence against him, because remember, by now, they were plotting to kill him. So much for the accusers. I want us to see next the dilemma faced by these accusers. I want you to think of the situation that was facing Jesus' enemies here. They were on the horns of a dilemma. On the one hand, or we might say on the one horn, they were faced with the undeniable reality that Jesus had done supernatural works of power. He had come on the scene and he had healed deaf people. He had healed blind people, blind from birth, crippled people. He had made lepers clean. He had cast out demons. Surely the power that Jesus displayed was beyond any power of a mere man. And so these Pharisees, these enemies of Jesus, were faced with the data, the raw, stubborn facts, the empirical and verifiable data that Jesus had done these undeniable supernatural works of power. Now, that was exerting a certain pressure on them. If they're going to be intellectually honest, they need to come to terms with the fact that this man is doing what no man has ever done or can do. He's doing some supernatural works of power. So on the one hand, the one horn of the dilemma, so to speak, is they were feeling pressure from the raw facts of what Jesus was doing right in front of their eyes. But on the other hand, here's the other horn of the dilemma. They had to deal with their own hearts. What is the natural condition of the human heart toward God? Well, the Bible tells us all over the place. I read one diagnosis from Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Our natural born condition is to be hostile toward God. Colossians 1:21 says the same thing. It says, "We are by nature hostile in mind." You see, when we are born, when we come forth from our mother's womb, we are not in a neutral state. We are not a blank slate waiting to be written upon by our environment and by our training. When we are born with an inbred, innate, inherited hostility toward God as our creator and as our lawgiver. Jesus himself said, "Men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil." And in a few chapters in Mark 7, we're going to get to Jesus' words where he says, out of the heart of man proceeds the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, etc. And so we are naturally hostile to God. And these enemies of Jesus were hostile to God. In particular, what were their sins? Their sins were sins of pride and envy. They wanted to control the masses. They wanted the masses of people to follow them and esteem them and be dependent upon them. And Jesus was gaining a lot of popularity. He was drawing people away from them. And so in their pride, they were consumed with jealousy toward Jesus, and so they hated Jesus. We could say they hated both his law and his gospel. They hated his law, his teaching, his ethic, because it would have pronounced them as sinners. Remember, Jesus said, in order to be a murderer, you don't have to kill somebody, you just have to hate a person in your heart. In order to be an adulterer, you don't have to commit the act, you can just commit adultery by the lust of your mind. Now, by that standard, they would have been rendered sinners. And they didn't like that standard. They didn't want to see themselves as sinners, and so they hated his teaching. And then they hated his gospel because his gospel was one of salvation. And if you don't see yourself as a sinner, you're not going to see your need for a Savior. They were healthy people as far as they were concerned. They didn't need a physician. And so these scribes, these Pharisees, they hated Jesus. They hated his teaching. They hated his gospel. They hated everything that he was about. So here they are on the horns of a dilemma. On the one hand, he's doing supernatural works of power. It would be intellectually dishonest to deny that. They had to face the facts. On the other hand, they hated him. And they could not, in their pride, submit to his lordship, his saviorship, or his teaching. Do you see the horns of a dilemma that these enemies of Jesus were on? On the one hand, there was a pull from intellectual honesty to face the fact that he's doing supernatural power. On the other hand, they had to deal with their native depravity that wouldn't allow them to bow to Jesus and the truth that was in him. All right, let's then consider the solution chosen by these accusers. They're facing this dilemma. He's doing supernatural power, but we hate him. What's the solution in their minds? Well, verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Here's the solution. He's possessed by the devil. Yes, he's possessed with supernatural power, but it's not God's power, it's the devil's power. And that was their solution. Now, Beelzebul, the word Baal, was the god of the Philistines, or the god of Ekron in the Old Testament. He was a fertility god, and Beelzebub in the Old Testament was Lord of the Flies. There was this pesty fly, and apparently they looked to Baal, their pagan god, to deliver them from this fly. But now the name is changed to Beelzebul. Zabal in Hebrew means to exalt. It refers to a prince. So when he is called Beelzebul, it's reference to the devil, who is the prince of the demons. And they're saying Jesus casts out demons by the prince or the ruler of the demons. So that's their solution. In this way, they explain his supernatural power and they escape his claims, and at the same time discourage the people from following him, as if to say, he is not the Messiah. You shouldn't follow him. He is so far from being the Messiah, the Son of David, that he's actually empowered by the devil. All right, so much for the accusation. You with me so far? The scribes, the Pharisees, they're seeing Jesus' power. They can't deny it, but their hearts wouldn't allow them to humble themselves before him. And so they're on the horns of this dilemma. How do we explain his power without owning him as Savior, submitting to his teaching, and accepting him as Messiah? Ah, here's the solution. He's of the devil. His power is from the prince of the demons. Now let's consider the refutation given by Jesus. How does Jesus refute these claims? Well, in verses 23 to 27, the first thing Jesus does, he exposes the obvious absurdity of their accusation. He does it with an assertion, a couple of parables, and then application. The assertion is in verse 23. So they're accusing him of casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. Verse 23 says, "And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan?" First, he makes an assertion. "You're saying that I'm casting out demons, Satan, by Satan." He makes this assertion. This does not make sense. How can Satan cast out Satan? And then he tells a couple of parables to explain that, to unpack that. First, in verse 24, "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." So here's a kingdom. You have a king and you have nobles. And you have these nobles involved in this civil war where nobles are fighting against each other, destroying each other. What's going to happen? The kingdom won't stand. The kingdom will be destroyed. They're going to destroy one another. And then he shifts the story to a household. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Again, the same principle, that if there's one member in a house undoing what another member is doing, that house won't stand. There's something counterproductive and suicidal about this. If there's division, it will not promote advancement and accomplishment of the goals. It will cause self-destruction. And then he makes application to Satan in verse 26. "If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished." Here's the principle. If you have a kingdom, a house, divided against itself, that's a formula for self-destruction, not for prosperity. And clearly, Satan has a kingdom. In verse 22, he mentions demons and the ruler of demons. So there's a hierarchy. There's Satan, and there are under him demons. That's a kingdom. You assume that a kingdom has certain joint goals values and purposes that it wants to accomplish. And Jesus is saying here that that's going to be self-defeating. If you have Satan sending out demons, and what did demons do? They would inhabit people, indwell people. They would seek to infiltrate their thinking. Remember how demons even took over the minds of people and would even speak through people? So if demons are sent on these missions to infiltrate and indwell and inhabit in order to influence people, and then Satan comes along and he casts out those demons, he's working against himself. That's self-defeating, and as Jesus said, that will fail. He will be finished. Literally, he will have an end. So the first thing Jesus does, he exposes the obvious absurdity of their accusation that he's casting out Satan by Satan. The next thing he does is he proposes the only alternative explanation, verse 27. "But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." Jesus is saying it can't be Satan expelling Satan. That doesn't make sense. That would be self-defeating. What is the only explanation that makes sense? He says, here's the principle. If a strong man's property is being plundered, it's because someone stronger than the strong man has bound him, overcome him, and is plundering his property. The homeowner doesn't invite the burglar into his home and say, "Here, take whatever you want. It's all yours." If the homeowner is home when the burglar comes, the burglar needs to somehow get rid of the homeowner. He needs to hold him at gunpoint. He needs to tie him up and gag him or dispatch him in some other way in order to steal the jewelry, the electronics, the cash, whatever he wants from that home. That's the principle. Someone stronger then he must come in order to have his goods plundered. Maybe closer to the scene here, if a thief steals some goods and he takes them and brings them to his hiding place, his lair, if you're going to recover those goods, you somehow have to overcome the thief. And then you can recover and plunder his stolen goods. So in refutation of the accusation, Jesus is saying that the way to account for my casting out of demons is not to look to the devil's kingdom, it's to look to a source of power outside of that kingdom. Something or someone stronger than the strong man has come to plunder his goods. Now, in saying this, Jesus supposes the obvious application to himself. The implication and application should be obvious to his hearers. The devil, Satan, would be referred to as the strong man here, and he is in possession of certain property. Now, does that fit with the rest of Scripture? That the devil is a strong man, and the devil possesses certain possessions? Well, it clearly does. Let me mention some of the biblical statements. John 12:32, the devil is called the ruler of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the god of this world. In 1 John 5:19, John says the whole world lies in the evil one. And remember, we read from Ephesians 2:2 at the outset. He is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. And remember, in Jesus' ministry, not only did people throng to him to be delivered from sickness and disease, they came to him because they were oppressed or even possessed by demons. And so we see that since the beginning of the fall, since the fall of Adam and Eve, Satan has wreaked havoc upon this world. He has held sway over the hearts of the people of this world. He is indeed, in some sense, the god of this world. Everyone born into this world is born into the devil's kingdom. Now, friends, that is not to deny for a moment the absolute sovereignty of God. We don't have this dualism going on between the devil and God, and we're not sure who's going to win. God in the Scriptures is presented as absolutely sovereign and in control of all things, including the devil. We might say the devil is on a leash. He does only what God permits him to do. The fact that the devil is the god of this world does not dethrone God, who is ruling over the devil. Nor does it negate human responsibility. You know, we can't say, well, the devil made me do it. It doesn't take away from the responsibility of people. If you are following the prince of the power of the air, it's because you have yielded to him by your own sinful choices, your own moral choices. Nevertheless, Satan does exercise a powerful reign over people on this earth. He is the strong man, gloating over his property, toying with his prey, who are helpless to deliver themselves. But what is Jesus saying? He's saying that a new and wonderful phenomenon is being witnessed. One by one, people are being delivered from Satan's power. Their bonds of demonic possession are being snapped. People are fleeing from his lair as free men and women. Multitudes are having demons expelled from them. What can account for this? Ah, Jesus is saying, one has come who has bound the strong man. That's why his property is being plundered. That's why his demon hosts are fleeing in fear and trembling and with squeals of terror. In Matthew's version, Jesus says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus is saying no to his enemies. I'm not casting out demons by the power of demons. I'm casting out demons by the power of the Spirit of God. And by that fact, there is evidence that the inauguration of the kingdom of God has come to earth. And if we ask the question, when did this happen? When did Jesus, as the stronger than the strong man, bind the strong man? Well, I think it's happened by degrees. In one sense, when he came to earth, it was a signal that victory was going to come. It was like the invading force has landed, as the Allies landed at Normandy. 1945, was it? It was the beginning of the end for the Axis forces. The beachhead has been made. And so in his very incarnation, it was the beginning of the end for Satan. But a signal blow to Satan's kingdom came in the wilderness when Jesus was tempted by the devil. It was there in a garden that Adam and Eve first succumbed to the devil's temptation and put the whole world under his sway. And now, not in a garden, but in a wilderness, the second Adam comes and he resists the temptations of the devil. And again, a further spelling of the beginning of the end for Satan. But surely a much fuller defeat awaited the devil at the cross. And so Colossians 2:15 says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And he's talking about the cross. At the cross, Jesus defeated the devil. At the cross, Jesus overcame sin for us, became our sin bearer by the resurrection. He overcame death. Death could not hold him. And so it spelled defeat for Satan and those who were in his power. And yet we can say the final overthrow of Satan and his demons yet awaits, when they will be thrown for all eternity into the lake of fire. So we see Jesus' refutation of this accusation. He exposes the obvious absurdity of their accusation that he's casting out Satan by Satan. He said, that doesn't make any sense. That's self-defeating. He proposes the only alternative. If Satan is being cast out, there must be a power greater than Satan that has overpowered him. And then he supposes the obvious application to himself. If Satan is the strong man, I am the stronger than the strong man, and by the power of the Spirit within me, Jesus saying, I've cast out demons. Now, the third final point, the solemn warning of condemnation that Jesus further gives. Verses 28 to 30. In light of that, he says these words, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now Jesus begins with, truly I say to you, King James, verily I say to you. That's the Greek word, amen, from which we get amen. Do you know what you're saying when you say amen? Amen is a Hebrew word, amen, that means truth or faithfulness. When we say amen, and you should know what you're saying, right? When you say amen, you're saying, let it be so. It is true. We're agreeing with it. We're affirming it. It's a word of affirmation, a word of verification. Now, it's interesting that in the Old Testament, the word Hebrew word amen is used at the end of statements, but nowhere in Hebrew literature, nowhere else except from the lips of Jesus, is the word amen ever given at the start of a sentence. Amen. Truly, I say to you. And friends, it is a mark of his messianic authority and truthfulness when Jesus dares to say, truly, I say to you. Now, all the words of Jesus are absolutely true. But when Jesus puts an amen in front of it, or sometimes an amen, amen, he's saying, this is especially important. Listen up. And often when he says, truly I say to you, he's going to say something that is not popular among his audience, or maybe not something that is expected. And so he prefaces his words here. He's going to give a very solemn warning. Truly I say to you, speaking with messianic authority, he says, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. The first thing he shows us is that the sins that God forgives is very vast. There's a vast sea of sins that are forgivable. That's how he prefaces it. And you just think to the history of the Bible and various ones who have been forgiven. Manasseh was a king in Israel, one of the most wicked kings in Israel for, I think, 55 years. But at the end of his life, he actually repented and humbled himself and experienced the forgiveness of God. What amazing grace. David, you know, committed adultery. And then to cover it up, he orchestrated the murder of Uriah. How deceitful David was. How despicable that was. And yet he repented and God forgave him. Peter, one of the 12, denied Jesus 3 times, even with a curse. I do not know the man. And yet Jesus gathered him to himself and had him make a threefold affirmation that he loves Jesus. And Jesus restored him. He became one of the leading apostles in the early church. The apostle Paul, listen to his testimony in Acts 26, 9 to 11. Saul of Tarsus, Acts 26, 9. He gives his testimony. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Paul was a rabid persecutor of the people of God, and yet he was forgiven. And he was made a chief apostle who wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. And so many sins are forgivable by the grace of God. And Jesus says that to preface this. But, verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, that's a huge topic. No doubt you've talked about it with people in the past. What's the unforgivable sin, right? And we don't have a lot of time to cover it, but I do want to cover it somewhat. What is this sin that cannot be forgiven? Well, let's note some things we know about it. It is a sin for which no one ever gets forgiven. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, a sin into the age. It is a sin never forgiven. Secondly, it seems to be a sin that these scribes either had committed or were on the verge of committing. Because he's dealing with these scribes here, isn't he? And he says, he talks about this unforgivable sin because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So somehow this unforgivable sin, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, was something connected with what these scribes were doing in saying of Jesus, he's doing it by the power of the devil. It is a sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What is that? What is it to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? What is it to commit the unforgivable sin? Listen to some commentators as they define it. Mark Lane, commentator on Mark, says, it is a conscious, deliberate rejection of the saving power and grace of God released through Jesus' word and act. J.C. Ryle says it's a combination of clear intellectual knowledge of the gospel with deliberate rejection of it and willful choice of sin marked by utter hardness of conscience, a seared heart, absence of any feeling, absence of all contrition, and desire for forgiveness. Charles Spurgeon describes it as a process of so hardening the heart that men never repent and are not forgiven. Quote, spiritual feeling is dead. Repentance has become morally impossible. And then William Hendrickson says it's the result of a gradual process of hardening in spite of all evidence. I think we can be helped to understand it if we contrast it to Saul of Tarsus. Notice that Saul of Tarsus said that he was a blasphemer, and he tried to get Christians to blaspheme the name of Jesus. And yet, he didn't commit the unforgivable sin, did he? He was forgiven and cleansed and made an apostle. What was different? Paul says at one point that in Acts 26:9, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, Saul, when he was persecuting Christians, honestly believed that Jesus was not the Messiah, he was an imposter. He actually believed that he was serving God in persecuting the church. Now, that didn't make it right. That was sin he had to repent of. But it wasn't as though he was standing in the full blaze of understanding that Jesus was God and was rejecting it. He honestly believed that this man is an imposter until Jesus appeared to him. And so, though he was blaspheming Christ, he was not committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and that he was not resisting over and over again what he clearly knew was true about Jesus. But with these scribes, it's different. They either had or were on the verge of committing the unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, to understand it, we need to understand who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings conviction of sin. And he is the one who discloses Jesus to us. He's in the world to point people to Jesus. And here are these scribes that have seen over and over again the supernatural power of Jesus in healing deaf and blind and crippled and leprous people, casting out demons. And yet they're still able to say, he's of the devil. That betrays a disposition of heart. Such a hardening of their heart against clear, evident truth and proof that causes Jesus to say, you're on the verge of committing the unpardonable sin of so resisting the Holy Spirit, who's trying to show you, this one, the third person of the Trinity, is trying to show them, this one is the second person of the Trinity, he's God in the flesh, he's the Messiah, and they're saying, no, he's of the devil. And they were either guilty of or on the verge of being guilty of that sin. And so, anybody who says, who's concerned about, sometimes people, have you ever had people come to you and, I'm afraid I've committed the unpardonable sin? The very fact that they're concerned, I can say to them, you haven't. The fact that you're still concerned about your soul, still concerned about needing forgiveness, you haven't done that. Because the one who has is totally indifferent to his sin. Uncaring if he be forgiven. His heart is so hardened beyond remedy, he doesn't care. So if a person cares, I can comfort him and say, no, you may have cursed God and cursed the heavens, but you're not beyond hope. Jesus said you can blaspheme me, but if you blaspheme the Spirit and resist the Spirit's ministry, then you're in fatal danger. All right, let me make some applications. What do we need to take away from this? I have five. And the first is this. We can find in Jesus a sympathetic friend. Aren't we told in Hebrews that he was tempted in all things like we are, so that he can relate to us in our weaknesses and he can give us grace to help in time of need? Well, guess what? That's true in this area as well. Have you been falsely accused? Has your good been spoken of as evil? You know, in our day, we're getting a lot of that, right? Loving Christians who are trying to tell people the truth are told, you're a hater. You're a homophobe or this or that. You're a bigot. And we're just trying to lovingly tell people the truth. And our good is being evil spoken of. Well, guess what? If that happens to you, and it should if you're living faithfully for Christ, you have a friend in Jesus who was clearly, wickedly slandered. Worse than anyone. And not only is he sympathetic, but he also tells us how to deal with it. In 1 Peter 2:21, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You see, when Jesus was suffering, when Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile in return. He didn't return evil with evil. He didn't seek vengeance. He entrusted himself to his Father. Basically, my Father knows who I am, and that's all that really matters. And that's where we need to be. If you're falsely accused, you need to realize the most important thing is, what does God know to be true about me? That's the fear of God, right? Because what God knows to be true about me is the only thing that's going to matter in the end, because he's the only one who's going to be my judge in the end. What people think doesn't matter as long as God is smiling upon me. And so, when you're slandered and falsely accused and maligned, you have a friend in Jesus. Secondly, we gain further insight into the human heart. Friends, the longer I live as a Christian, the more I am convinced of the reality of Jeremiah 17:9. That says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then the answer is, I, the Lord, test the heart. We cannot plumb the depths of wickedness in the human heart. And here we see an instance of it. Here is Jesus doing raw miracles by supernatural power. But so wicked were these scribes that they could look at that supernatural power. And because they did not want to own Jesus as their Messiah, their Savior, their Lord, they said, it's of the devil. How wicked do the hearts of men have to be to say that? How intellectually dishonest do they need to be to ignore the evidence of his power? What dishonesty, what irrationality! Such is the hearts of men. And don't we confront that depravity when we try to speak to people about Jesus? We're trying to present a case for Jesus and who he was. I like to say he's either liar, lunatic, legend, or Lord. Those are the only options. Let's go through them one by one. I try to reason to people that Jesus is Lord. He's got to be Lord. He can't be a liar. He's not a lunatic. He wasn't a legend. He's got to be Lord. And do you notice how people will go to great lengths to escape the claims of Christ? They will lapse into intellectual dishonesty. They will lapse into irrationality to try to escape the claims of Christ. They come up with excuses, right? Well, what about the heathen? D. James Kennedy used to say, they're talking about the heathen in Africa because they're trying to take the heat off the heathen in their own living room. Or they say, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. Well, have you ever read the Bible? No, not really, but it's full of contradictions. And if Christianity is true, why are there so many denominations? And even if you give reasonable answers to all their questions, they're going to jump to something else because the problem is not intellectual. It's a moral problem. They do not want Jesus to rule over them. They'd rather sacrifice rational thought and leap into the absurd than bow before Jesus. That's why people accept evolution, not because they've studied it. But if there's an evolutionary origin, then there's no personal creator to whom I'm accountable. Even Darwin, as I quoted that in another sermon I didn't give here. Even Darwin said, he propounded it as a theory, and some gullible men have gobbled it up as truth, and he didn't intend that. Darwin said that on his deathbed. But rather than escape the claims of God, they want to believe that we come from some impersonal source. Oh, how deep is the deceit in the human heart. The depth of depravity is unfathomable, and we see that here. But here's a third application. We should find reason for humble praise to God for his grace. There were people who thought Jesus was out of his mind, had lost his senses, and these enemies of Jesus thought that he was doing what he was doing by the power of Satan. Is it any different with you? Do you say, I don't see Jesus that way? I see Jesus as the perfect picture of holiness and goodness and wisdom and truth. I've come to Jesus and trusted my whole eternity to Jesus. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. I love him. I don't see him as a crazed lunatic or as a demon-possessed man. I see him as the Lord of glory. If you do, how is it that it's different with you? Is it because you're smarter than other people? Remember what Peter said, Jesus said to Peter, Peter, when he said, you're the Christ. Jesus said, Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You didn't figure it out because you're smart, Peter. The Lord, my Father, revealed the truth to you. Why is it that we see Jesus truly for who he is? The answer is in 2 Corinthians 4, and I'll just read a couple verses. 3 and 4 says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There the devil is said to contribute to men's blindness. They don't see the good news of the glory of Christ. They can't see Jesus for who he rightly is. Why is it different with you and me? Verse 6 tells us, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Why do you see in Jesus the glory of God? Why do you see him as glorious and good and loving? It's because the God who in the beginning said, let there be light, said in your case, let there be light in that one's soul, in that one's soul. And God, in his sovereign grace, has illuminated your mind to see Jesus rightly. So we have nothing to boast of, do we? only to give God thanks for his sovereign grace. And so when you're witnessing to some stubborn sinner who's tripping over himself or herself to try to avoid the claims of Christ, don't be self-righteously proud and say, why can't you get it? I got it. I was smart enough to get it. You only got it because God revealed it to you. Pray for them that God would open their eyes as well. And then fourthly, from this passage, lost sinners can find grounds here for great hope. Again, verse 28, truly I say to you, all sin shall be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. And in another place in Matthew, he says, even if you blaspheme the Son of God, Jesus, you can be forgiven. How wide is God's grace? How many are those God is willing to forgive? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Those people will not go to heaven. But here's the good news. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. God is willing to forgive so many sins. You know, maybe a child gets something on his clothes. Maybe it's a grass stain from playing in the yard, or maybe it's a food stain, a grease stain. And maybe the mother would carelessly say, oh, that stain will never come out. Usually there's something our day that'll take out almost every stain. But my point is that no matter what the stain of sin, it is not too strong for the cleansing of Jesus' blood. Jesus can cleanse, forgive, deliver from all of these sins. What hope this brings to sinners. Sometimes people say, oh, I want to come to Jesus, but I don't think he would receive me. I don't think he would accept me. I've done such horrible things, or I've done this. I've been in this pattern of sin for so many years and decades. I can't imagine Jesus would accept me. My friend, that is a lie from hell. There is no stain too deep. The blood of Jesus will not cleanse you of it, forgive you. No matter how big your mountain of sin, God has a bigger mountain of grace to cover it. But finally, we do see in these words of Jesus a sober warning. There is an unforgivable sin. It's not a particular act of sin. Men have cursed God and been forgiven. John Bunyan, you know, the great Christian who wrote Amazing Grace, who was the slave trader, wonderfully converted, he said, it was my delight to be taken captive by the devil at his will, being filled with all unrighteousness, that from a child I had but few equals, both for cursing, swearing, lying, and blaspheming the holy name of God. But Bunyan was wonderfully forgiven, wonderfully redeemed and used of God. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. So no, it's not one particular act of cursing God, not even many years of living in sin. What is the danger? The danger of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when you hear the truth of the gospel, you hear the truth about Jesus time and time and time again. And some of you children have heard it for years and years. Adults, years and years, we've heard the truth about Jesus. We've seen the power of Jesus in converting people. We've seen the reality of Jesus Christ. He must be the Son of God. He's not a liar. He's not a lunatic. He's not just a legend. He must be who he said he was. The danger is when, after hearing the truth, reading the truth time and time again, you keep rejecting, you keep rejecting, you keep rejecting. You are in danger of hardening your heart to the point where it will be beyond reproof and beyond forgiveness. If you have any alarm for your soul, act on it now. Don't take it for granted, because otherwise your heart will become harder and harder to the point where you may be guilty of the unforgivable sin. As the Bible says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of your word and all that it teaches us. Help us to learn all that this portion contains. Thank you, Jesus, for being stronger than the strong man, who has come to plunder his goods. We were his goods. We were held captive to him. Thank you for setting us free. Thank you in your name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters,